The poem is "We Wear a Mask" by Paul Laurence Dunbar. We wear a mask that grins and lies. It hides our cheeks and it shades our eyes. This debt we pay to human guile, with torn and bleeding hearts we smile. In a mouth with a myriad of subtleties, why should the world ever be overwise? In counting all our tears and sighs, nay, let them only see us why we wear the mask. We smile, but O Christ, great our cries, to thee from tortured souls arise. We sing, but oh, the clay is vile beneath our feet and the long mile. But let the world dream otherwise. We wear the mask. So in Lawrence Dunbar's poem, in very common illustration, and I encountered this poem in a clinical pastoral education class, the theme of it is exactly that, is the masks that we wear in life. And when we're talking about honesty with God, of course, we're going to be going into some of the masks that we put on as opposed to being ourselves and some of those false identities. When you look at the problem, or you could say the origin of where we wear the mask, you have to always, as with all things Christian, start out with the story of creation. In Genesis, we hear that man is created and given a purpose. It says in Genesis 2:15, "The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." Eve then was, of course, created. Adam and Eve were created. It says that in 2:25 that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. What does it mean to be naked? I know, for instance, my daughter, who's 4 and a half, likes being naked. You know, she runs around, she's dancing, she thinks it's a very cute little thing to do to kind of squirm around naked and totally oblivious to her nakedness. And, you know, this is just, you know, she'll accidentally put her bum in your face or something like that, and she doesn't think about it. It's just total innocence. And at the same time, we could say total vulnerability, total exposure, we're seeing her, in a sense, there's a truth to her. There's a simplicity. And we see that in children, but as adults, vulnerability or this type of nakedness is something that we don't have. We definitely are not people who want to be, you know, the classic scary dream that you would have would be standing naked in front of your parish or your, well, as it might be. I heard a story of a pastor who gradually stripped down to his underwear in front of his parish in order to do an example of vulnerability. And as I said about this in a sermon, that's not going to happen today. Don't get too excited. But anyways, they were naked and unashamed, which means that essentially they were in a lot of ways like my daughter. They were completely naked, yet there was no self-consciousness. There was no sense that they needed to cover themselves. There was no hiding and no fear. We go on, of course, and we have the fall and the exile of Adam and Eve from the garden. And I'm not gonna read. These are just little snippets from Genesis. It says in Genesis 3:6, we hear, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant for the eyes," and this, of course, is after the serpent has enticed her, "and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And then it says, "Then the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And then they sewed fig tree leaves together and made themselves covering." And so we see the example that before the fall, there's no shame, there's no sense of nakedness, there's no sense of exposure. It's just simplicity, joy, peace, and it's okay to be entirely disrobed before the face of the world and before God. And after the fall, we immediately hear that they are naked and ashamed, that they can see themselves. And of course, in the church writings, what you'll hear is that they were clothed with the glory of God before the fall. And then when they fell, that the glory of God left them and they saw themselves as they were. which is simply just creatures. Creatures who had, in this sense, after the exile, would have to fend for themselves. And being stripped from the grace of God, or having the grace of God stripped from them, they, in a sense, were exposed to themselves. But they were also exposed to the shame of their guilt, because now, in seeing themselves, they respond to it in a different way. In seeing their nakedness now, God is not covering them anymore. So they have to cover themselves. Now, we say in one sense that they were covered by the glory of God, and one way to understand this would be to say that they exchanged the uncreated glory of God, the light of God, if you want a simple, they exchanged the clothing of light for mere dead fig leaves. They covered themselves with creation, something dead, something that is essentially going to wither away and is going to be replaced. And you see this dramatic change. You could even say they were clothed in eternity before, and now they're clothed in mortality, in death. And we see that there's this covering. And we see that they hide from themselves in this covering. The fig leaves, you could say, are a representation of them hiding from themselves. They can't bear to look upon their own nakedness. Beyond this, we see that they hide from God. They run, and when they hear his voice in the garden, they run, and they are hiding from him. And then we see that immediately in the fall story, they develop ways of dealing with their shame. In other words, it might not be enough for them simply to take responsibility and look at it for what it is. Yes, I'm naked, and face that. Instead, we immediately see them blaming. Adam blames Eve, Eve blames the snake, and Adam ultimately blames God in the end. And so, now, that's the theological underpinnings of Christianity. You know, if you were going to ask the question, why do we need redemption, we always start with the fall, the creation and the fall. But on a more personal level, each one of us participates in this fall. Each one of us, in some way, has our own. See, we're not descendants of God. God didn't create you the way you are. God created Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve fell, and we're descendants of the fallen lineage of Adam and Eve. And we don't live in paradise. None of us have ever experienced the peace of paradise. What we have experienced is a universe that is set at killing us, crushing us, people die, we get in trouble, there's all sorts of mistakes that can be made. And so these are the things that, if you were to analyze it out, you know, we don't live in a safe situation. We're worried about clothing, houses, cars, you know, food. We're worried about that stuff. And if we're not worried about that stuff, we could be said to be a little bit foolish. And that's, in the gospel, it's quite foolish. But ultimately, to make this very personal, we have many habits of avoiding our own shame. We could say avoiding our own mortality. We have, and all these habits could be said to be taught consciously by our parents when they raise us to do stuff like, you got to get a good job to survive. That's a habit of building someone up so that they don't have to face poverty. They don't have to face what humanity faces, what some humans face. But also very unconsciously, which is basically that whenever we feel unsafe, we do things psychologically, emotionally, and otherwise that help us hide from ourselves, that help us hide from each other, and help us hide from God. And we don't even have to be aware of these things. They're automatic. When my daughter discovers shame, which she will, and they usually do around 6 or 7, she will immediately start doing things without even thinking about it, because she doesn't want to face the feeling, what it feels like to be embarrassed. Already she's saying, Daddy, don't laugh at me. I'm not laughing at her, I'm laughing with her. But Daddy, don't laugh at me. Why does she say that? She doesn't know it, because it hurts. It hurts. She feels like she's being mocked, which points to a deeper rooted thing, the sense of shame that she could never articulate or feel. But deep down in there, every one of us born in the fallen race, deep down in our hearts, has this. So we could say, what causes the pain of shame? The pain of shame, of course, is caused by our mortality, as I mentioned. Our mortality being this notion that in the back of our minds, we are going to, in our lives, watch everything die before us. If you're lucky enough to live to 95, you'll see all your friends and family and lots of things die before your eyes. How many things will melt before you? And, you know, how many embarrassments? That's just one. How many embarrassments or struggles? And even if you're a successful person and you're happy and well-contented, there's a lot of pain. There's a lot of pain. And, of course, deep down inside, none of us wants to die. None of us wants to be embarrassed by our own sense of, you know, when you think about it, when you have someone rolling you over and they got to wipe you down because you can't even go and use the toilet anymore, a lot of people nowadays just say, just put me out of my misery, you know? I don't want to burden my family with having to take care of me. But that's where we're all going, you know? And there's nothing to, that's the wind, by the way. There's nothing to really stop it. That happening, we're going to lose the faculties of our mind, our maybe some of us better than others. We're going to lose our mobility. We're going to have to deal with the doctors. You know, we might be on a handful of pills, like half the people over 65 that I know. They got a good, some of them, 20 to 30 pills they take every morning. And there's a certain sense that nobody wants to be reliant on those things. We all just want to be, speaking from a man, we just want to be men. Or for a woman, we just want to be independent. I don't know how women feel, but, you know, I would say we just want to be self-sufficient. And the fact is that a lot of times we're not. And so we don't want to feel need. And so there's also in relationships, we want to feel like we're the masters of our own destiny. We want to feel like we can accomplish things. But life without failure is impossible. Life without broken relationships is impossible. And so all this stuff points back at us and it tells us, you know, when you start out as a Christian and you're going to be a saint, and then you experience the humility of the reality that it isn't going to happen that way, that it's not that quick, there's a certain pain of shame that enters the picture. And these are, and of course, this can be conscious. I mean, in other words, we can be able to articulate this and experience it and speak it. But also, for most people, I would say it's entirely unconscious. We're entirely what they would say shadow boxing. In other words, we're not even aware of how we really feel or that we're even responding to anything with shame, but we're simply running from it, avoiding it, doing what we can so we don't have to feel it. Why do we hide? Of course, nobody likes feeling exposed. Once you see your nakedness, who wants to see that? Who wants to really look at that? Who wants to feel vulnerable before the face of other people? Nobody likes inadequacy. You know, when you're naked, what's unique is it's you, your body. You're naked. There's something about you as an individual that's different than everyone else. And for most of us, that feels like isolation. That feels like we're all alone in the universe. If you talk to people about their problems, there isn't one person that ever comes into my office or confession or anything that thinks that everybody suffers with the problem they have. They think that they're, and this includes myself, when I go to confession, I'm the only one that has this problem to the level that I have it. I'm the only one that's this sick. And so there's an isolation, a loneliness in that. There's a weakness in it, you know. Who wants to feel weak? And, of course, we mentioned mortality. How does it manifest, this pain of shame? We could say we hide from ourselves. We see with Adam and Eve by covering themselves with fig leaves. But this is, the fig leaves can become a larger symbol for a lot of, a host of things that we actually do. For instance, we believe lies about ourselves. Have you ever met somebody who thought they were a good worker, but really all they did was stand around and talk? Have you ever met somebody who thought they were the greatest, but in reality, when you're around them, you couldn't tell them, you didn't want to tell them, it was embarrassing, but goodness, you weren't going to pick them on your team. Well, why do they believe these lies about themselves? They're so obviously not true, and if they were to ever look out, anybody would tell them that that's not who you are. Well, that's one way of covering our shame, is by believing things about ourselves. Now, on the other hand, many people believe that they're the worst in the world, and they're not. They're just like the rest of us. But we need, sometimes in our hiding selves, we believe things about ourselves to hide from the truth. We also, of course, hide from ourselves by doing things that numb our feelings. Think about it. How many people dive into their work and, you know, can work endless hours so that they never have to sit and be quiet? How many people are addicted to drugs, alcohol, or TV, or Facebook, or some form of something that keeps their mind on something external so that they don't have to sit within themselves? And there's a lot of addictions that are palatable. In other words, people, they're okay. Like workaholism in our society is good. You just want to have a good career. And then there's a lot of addictions that are more problematic, that people think are like alcoholism and drug abuse. But we spend a lot of time distracting ourselves. One way to avoid seeing our nakedness is to distract ourselves. Let's go somewhere else. Let's think about something. Another way that we avoid our shame would be the suppression of our feelings, which in colloquial terms, well, I'm still on hide from ourselves, aren't I? Is that we suppress our feelings. In other words, suppressing your feelings could be by taking a drug, but it could also be by simply saying, I'm not going to allow myself to feel this way. And most people that I talk to, counseling, confession, whatever, and even dealing with myself, when I've gone to counseling, when I went to CPE, I was required to sit in counseling, actually saying how I felt, I could tell you what I thought I felt. I can tell you what I think about feelings. I can intellectualize just about anything, but actually feeling what I'm feeling and being able to say it, that's a whole different world. Because if I feel those feelings and I acknowledge them, I don't like that feeling. Who likes feeling the feelings they have? I mean, some people are surface and it's okay. They don't have a lot of depth. There's different personality types, and it's okay that they're that way. But some people are pathologically won't let themselves feel any feelings, because if they were to actually go there, it would drag them down. And so it would put them in a place in a depression. Another way we hide from ourselves is by blaming others. Of course, it's not my fault that whatever isn't successful. If I only had better people. You know, we had low attendance last week. You know, maybe you guys didn't get the word out. You didn't invite your friends, you know. Molly's face painting, she needed to practice more, you know. Anyways, it really doesn't matter what it is, but I'm not going to take responsibility for it. It's God's fault. It's someone's fault. It can't be my fault. And that's another way of avoiding ourselves, hiding from ourselves, is by making it someone else's reality that they're causing to happen to us and not something that we're actually causing. Okay, we hide from God, simply avoiding God, avoiding church, not reading the Bible, avoiding priests, avoiding prayer. Another way that that's obvious, hiding from God, is simply avoiding. You know, you think of it, if you picture it, my daughter does hide and seek, and so she'll go and hide on her table. I can see her, and she'll ask me to come and look for her. I pretend she's not there. But that image sticks in my mind as people who hide from God. You know, in other words, they try to blank him out of their mind, and they try to do something that keeps them distracted from that reality. But in the hide and seek, it's like, you're right there. I can see you. You know, you can't hide from me. You know, when God is looking after Adam and Eve in the garden, does he really not know where they are? He knows where they are. He says, where are you? To give them the opportunity to say, here I am, help me, save me, heal me. But they don't take that opportunity because they're dealing with their shame. It's the same with us. When we're hiding, essentially, we're believing a lie. You can't hide from God. He's everywhere. We hide from God we like to tell God what we think he wants to hear from us. Oh God, you know I love you, but. Oh God, whatever, I knew a guy who said he would only pray if he was dressed properly. Anyways, there's a lot of things that we do, and even ritually or otherwise, that people do to kind of insulate them and this idea that I have to present myself to God clean before he'll accept me. God doesn't want to deal with me with my sin. I'll get my life right, and then I'll go to God. And a lot of people will never go to church their whole lives and may even die in their sins because they're waiting to get their lives right before they turn to God. And of course, God is out there. He's everywhere. It's not just in the church. But they're not going to take those steps because they know there's something wrong and they're ashamed of it. So that's one thing. Another thing we do to hide from God is we just simply replace him with idols. We make gods that fit into our hiding patterns. We'll be going into more depth of different things a little later that'll tie into that. We hide from people. The obvious analogy is the mask. We wear a mask. One of the psychologists in a book I was reading recently on transactional analysis, he said that intimacy, authentic intimacy, is the most rare commodity in human life in existence. That's a paraphrase. And it's rare. It's going to happen. When it happens, it's only going to be short-lived. It's something you yearn for your whole life. But intimacy is very rare. Real, authentic intimacy, where I'm myself, you're yourself, and we're connecting with God or with others on an intimate level, which means, without the mask. And so we hide from people by avoiding vulnerability. We keep things surface. You think of society's rules and how things function are all meant to a certain govern polite nature. So all of these things we do to avoid are done either voluntary or involuntary. Nobody has to be taught to do these things. I mean, we're taught by the modeling of our parents and everything else, but we don't really have to be taught. We don't want to experience it. And so we're going to do what we can not to experience the pain of shame. Now, of course, there's a little bit of a trade-off in all this. We lose something. If you can't be vulnerable, you actually lose something. If we're going to say that Adam and Eve were created in the garden, they had intimacy with God, then we're going to have to say that that's the way humankind was made to be in intimate communion with God and with others. And that after the fall, that intimacy was broken, and so we're not living according to how it's intended, which means we actually lose something in the way we live. In an authentic relationship, both parties have to be who they are to establish intimacy and connection. If one of the people involved in a relationship is somehow false, then the relationship suffers. And we have to say that one of the things that deep down we all yearn for is to be known, to know and to be known. To have that connection with somebody who can look at my nakedness and not wince, who can stand with me in the midst of the pain of the shame and make it okay. And we want that with God, particularly because he has the ability to forgive us. But in reality, deep down, we all want that with other people. You see this in 12-step meetings, where people are able to say with a label, "This is the most shameful thing about me, is that I am totally under the control of this addiction." And you have other people there who say, "Me too, me too." It would be essentially like saying, "I am naked, I'm vulnerable, and I'm controlled." And then the group models back to them, "Yes, we are naked with you. We're naked with you." And that's breaking isolation. And that's something we all yearn for is this communion, this real connection. The church is really supposed to provide this connection. It doesn't happen very often because we're religious, where religiosity prevails and social norms prevail. But at the point of Christianity, hopefully, would be that we'd be able to be naked in front of each other, not physically, of course. I mean, we could be, but not really. Not for me, anyways. I don't want to see that. What we lose is we lose this intimacy that we all yearn for secretly, and then we become isolated, disconnected, delusional, because as we wear our masks, we become delusional in the sense that we believe our own propaganda. The thing about us is sometimes we're so wrapped up in our own personality and wrapped up in our own delusions, we believe our own story. You know, maybe it could be as simple as saying that I'm a good worker and I'm really not, or I'm a great preacher, and people are like, goodness, will he stop talking? But the truth is that those type of delusions are fearful, or the delusions on the other hand, which is that I'm the worst person in the universe, I'm not a good mother, I'm not a good father, can be just as equally delusional. And in becoming isolated, we become less human. The reason why this image is up there and that particular quote from John would be that our goal is to have communion face-to-face. One of the profound realities about the icon of Christ, or that image of that face, is that how do I know you? I know you face-to-face. What is the highest form of intimacy that we're going to have with God? We're going to see him like he is. When he's revealed, we're going to stand in his presence. He's going to see us how we are. We're going to see him how he is. And it loses its effect a little bit, but it's absolutely profound. There could be volumes and volumes of work on not only that experience, but what does it mean to actually stand in the presence of Christ as we are and to see him as he is. It really means our salvation. It means our total transformation. And so that is what we miss out if we believe these things about ourselves. The other thing, of course, we could say is our Lord condemns hypocrisy. One of the things he's always dealing with with the Pharisees, scribes, is woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You know, you say one thing, you do another. You know, you make proselytes and then you make twice the hellion out of them that you are yourselves. Well, what does it mean when I say something out loud to God that's not true about myself? He knows me. He looks at me for who I am. I can't lie. I can't hide. What does it mean when I say something that my heart knows isn't really true? Well, it means I'm a hypocrite. And it means, and God understands this. He has mercy on us. He has compassion. This isn't the end of the world. But the point, it doesn't affect him. In other words, he's not going to run away and say, how dare you, you hypocrite. But it has an effect on us because we're the ones wearing the mask. He isn't. He has no problem being who he is. So this is the ultimate problem. And this is actually trained within people within Christianity. I present to God the smiley face. I present to God the nice prayers. I present this, but what I don't go to him with is my deep brokenness, my deep pain, my deep shame. Because God doesn't want to see that. Who wants to deal with that? My parents never did. Maybe if you want to say that. Or nobody wants to deal with that stuff. God wants happy. I'm supposed to be joyful, right? God has saved me. I don't really feel all that saved. I feel rather sick at times. And this life is a lot of suffering. But I'm happy. I'm joyful, you know. And you say, praise you, God, for this gift of cancer that you've given me. God hasn't given me cancer yet. But the point is, you know, I praise you. That is delusional. It's delusional. If they're authentically praising God, that's one thing. If they're just saying it because that's some technique of relating to God, it's delusional. Because you're saying you're thankful and you're not. You hate it. Who wants cancer? Anyways, what's God's place in this? God is going to be God, you know, he's going to be true to himself. In the garden, we see God pursuing Adam and Eve even after the fall, so we don't get the sense that God is a white glove God that can't touch our infirmities. You know, the whole gospel is based on Jesus Christ becoming incarnate. In other words, he takes on the human condition, and he saves that human condition. He is with the sinners. He sits with them. He visits with the hypocrites. He's preaching before the people. He's touching withered arms. He's touching dead people. You know, this is not the white glove God that runs away from things. This is the prodigal's father who runs towards things, embraces them, loves them, brings them to life. And so we have to know that with God, he's just going to be himself. He's always going to pursue us. And he's always going to give us an opportunity to repent. You know, in the early church commentary about Adam and Eve is when God is asking, where are you? It's said that if Adam or Eve repented, it would have changed everything. If Adam would have simply said, and this is even more profound to say that if Adam would have took responsibility for everybody, Eve too, and said, you're right, we made a mistake, help us, save us, heal us, it would have changed the entire history of the fall. That's not what they did. That's not what they did. If Eve would have took responsibility, but she didn't. And so God gives us these opportunities. He runs to us. He gives us opportunities to say how things really are, to tell the truth about ourselves. I'm naked. I'm ashamed because I did something I wasn't supposed to, or whatever it may be in our case. But in reality, we can't hide from God, and we've already covered that to some great extent. So moving on, we have the challenge of Christianity. In the spiritual life of Christians, we are asked to become Christ-like. Jesus is our example of health and authenticity. If you think about Christ, when did Christ ever have a mask on? When did he ever have to present himself as something that he wasn't on the inside? You know, when he cries before Lazarus' tombs. Every time Christ has an emotion, and we're going to say this comes from a Christian theological understanding that Jesus is the Christ and that he is fully God and fully man, and so that he is the icon of our health. And if he's the icon of what health is, and when we say health, we mean a holistic health, mind, soul, and body, then he's our example of what it is to be authentically human. And as an authentic human, he never had to wear a mask. He never told stories, never told stories about himself. He didn't believe lies about God himself. He didn't have to be one way in front of this group and in a different way in front of another group. He was who he was. And interestingly enough, you know, we see Adam and Eve in the garden hiding from vulnerability and shame. And part of the redemption of that, how Christ redeems that hiding after they've partaken of the tree, is nakedness, because on the cross he's naked. He's totally exposed, totally naked, totally vulnerable. He's not even inside the camp, he's outside the gate. He's in a place where everybody can look upon him. And he faces the pain of shame in the most profound way, and interestingly enough, it's not his. It's not his shame. It's the shame of the fall of the world. He takes the sin of the world. And so it's not even his shame and nakedness that he takes upon himself. And yet what does he do? It says he goes blamelessly, silently as a lamb before the slaughter. He doesn't cry out. He doesn't blame. He doesn't avoid. He doesn't hide. He doesn't do anything. He bears the shame on the cross. That's the icon of the image of where Christians are intended to be. And so of course, just more about, we could also say that Jesus never had sinful motives or agendas. There was never falsity of motives or agendas. How do we become like Christ? How do we become able to essentially hang on our own cross and face the pain of our own shame? Of course, in all things, we need God's help. And that goes without saying. It has to always be mentioned that without the Holy Spirit, without the presence of God in our lives, we have no real ability to see ourselves as we are, and we have no real ability to actually face it in any sort of productive way. We also have to learn to be mindful and watchful over ourselves. Most Christians, and I would say most Christians actually, and then I would then go on beyond that, the world doesn't even have anything to go by except for the world, but most Christians aren't even aware that they have a heart, that they have a kind of a central place of where the spiritual life is seated in their life, where God meets them. And so in that sense, they're not ever really watchful over what's going on in their heart. If they don't know they have a heart, they don't know what's going through it. And it allows essentially the psychology, our fallen psychology and our brain to take over and to come up with sophisticated ways of avoiding feeling. So learning how to be mindful over our inner spiritual life is very important. This means, of course, to bear the shame of the cross, we have to be willing to face ourselves. It requires bravery. It requires bravery to look and say, you know what? In this particular area, I am completely naked. And accept that. And to be, and not squirm, but face it. Father Hopko has a quote from some father who he says, you know, in order to go the way of the cross, you have to face the stench of your own sins. You know, you have to be able to look at yourself with brutal honesty without trying to, in some sophisticated way, avoid the truth. You have to be willing to face shame. Okay. We have to go on to some obvious coping techniques that people use to avoid shame. And we mentioned some of these, but some of them are very obvious. Blaming is one of the most common techniques for avoiding our own nakedness. Who do we blame? We blame our context. We blame our parents, our peers. We blame organizations, the church. We blame God. We will blame anything for my problems. Anything. You know, they say when you point at someone, you got three fingers pointing back at you. Well, that's what we do. We point the finger. It's always someone else's fault that I have problems or that I'm not as peaceful as I could be. Now, this can even be extreme. If I walk up to you and I don't know you and I say, hey, you know, you're a real jerk and it hurts your feelings, you could easily just point that finger at me and say, it's your fault that I feel bad. You just called me a jerk. But in reality, you know, did Christ feel bad? I mean, was he changed by the way people felt about him? Did he take that on in some sort of depressive way? Did he allow other people to control his emotions? No. If we have provocation on the inside, it's always something about us, even though other people may be afflicting us. That's a hard teaching, by the way. Here's an example of blaming. God, I would spend more time seeking you, but I cannot because I have a busy life. And which in a sense actually would be blaming God too, because you're, why are you keeping me so busy, God? This would be an example of honesty. God, you're not really a priority to me. Everything else is more important. Okay? It's okay. God, I don't care. You know, I got things to do. It's honest. I would really love to want to make you a priority, but that seems really spiritual to me. That would be an example. If we want to be real, we have to refuse to blame, even when we want to, and even when the cause is obvious. You know, we have to be able to take full responsibility for our inner dishonesty or torment. Another is shoulds. Shoulding, which sounds great. You know, one of the counselors at the CPE group, he would always say, you're shoulding on yourself, and with the pun was intended. And anyways, these shoulds would be comparative thoughts that do not allow us to say how we really feel. So, I should feel this way. Pretty young lady walks by, very attractive. I have lust. Well, I'm Christian. I shouldn't feel this way. And so I'm never going to say how I actually feel. I'm just going to say how I should feel. As a Christian, I should feel totally, this is my sister in Christ. And, you know, she's just like a nun to me, you know, or whatever. I shouldn't have any, you know, physical or emotional reaction to that beauty. Or maybe the baby comes out of my wife's womb and, man, is it ugly. But I shouldn't feel that way. I mean, this is a baby. Babies are beautiful. It's a beautiful baby, you know. I shouldn't feel this way. And so your shoulds could be extreme. And some people have, you know, I should never want praise. I should never expect anything in return. I should never have these feelings of anger, strife, lust, whatever. And so everybody is always shoulding themselves. And Christianity couples with this one very well. This one is where religiosity comes from. Quite a bit, because everybody knows that they shouldn't be doing something within the Christian faith, and they can speak that to themselves and never actually say how they're really feeling, and instead of focus on what they should or shouldn't be feeling. And so that's that should. An example of this would be, God, I know I should. I used an example of the lust. I know I should, as a Christian, not feel this way. The more honest answer would be, God, this is how I really feel. You know, I feel lust towards this woman. Or in that example, I probably shouldn't use that example, but I feel, God, this is the way I feel. Help me. I know that that's not Christian, but help me. I can't help it, you know, if that's the case. If we want to be able to be real, we need to be able to look at who we are rather than who we think we should or shouldn't be. That's shoulding. Stuffing is the third one. Stuffing would be suppressing our emotions or our feelings. In other words, we ignore, we deny, we push away negative thoughts, feelings, and of course, sometimes this can be very delusional. And a lot of times people are so good at this that they don't even know they have feelings. They're quite literally totally blind to their own inner dimension. And we are trained this way. You know, my daughter last night just got sick and she was crying, and I looked at her. You guys will think I'm evil. And I said, stop it. She was just going hysterical. It was driving me crazy. And I said, stop it. What was I telling her? Don't feel that, because I don't want to handle it. I don't want to deal with your crying. I hit her with a machete accidentally. She was sitting on my shoulder. It was the back of it. It wasn't hard. And, you know, every kid goes through this thing where you look at them in the eyes, and they're fine until they realize that they might be hurt. And then she wants to be comforted by mommy. And it was like, but I'm uncomfortable with her discomfort. And so as a parent, I'm going to say, stuff that away. Could you just pack that away for me? I don't want to deal with your whining and crying. If that's it, that's phrasing it. This is all done with a loving fatherly heart. But if you strip away that lovingly fatherly heart, the message is the same. Your feelings make me uncomfortable. And that's a way a lot of us live. And then by extension, my feelings make me uncomfortable. If I have this feeling, and it doesn't really matter, it could be a feeling of sadness, of isolation. It makes me uncomfortable. I need to find a way to tuck it away. And so an example of this stuffing would be, this is very common in Christian circles and especially in Christian counseling. I have fear. God, you have not given me a spirit of fear, but rather a sound mind. And I'm going to say that until I believe it maybe. I'll never believe, deep down inside, I feel a certain way, but I got to push that down and say, God, you have not given me a spirit of fear. You give me a sound mind. And I guess it's supposed to go away at some point. And for most people, it doesn't. An honest answer. How would it be honesty in our spiritual life? How would that be? God, I'm afraid. Help me. God, this is who I am. Help me. If we want to be real, we need to be able to look honestly at our feelings and then ultimately learn how to communicate them in some way. Distraction and inebriation is the next one. We mentioned keeping busy. This is the easiest one to understand. You have drugs. You have anything that numbs you out and keeps you from keeping in touch with your core being, anything that helps you avoid it. And if you want to be real, of course, in Christianity, you have to be sober. Sobriety, humility, they're tied together. If you're humility in the Christian faith means seeing things the way they really are, not really bad, not really good, but how it really is as God sees it. It's still seeing as God sees it, actually, because God establishes what is real and what is not real. And so we have to strip away all of our addictions or all those things that we do to keep us distracted and inebriated. Inebriation would be more along drugs and stuff, which is just simply, I don't like sitting with my feelings. I've got to get away from this. To keep it away. Moving on, we have things that help us strip away the mask. The first one that I have written is prayer. And prayer would be spending time, anything from verbal prayer, which could be done in a ritual way, like we know in Orthodox, we go to our prayer corner, we do our morning and evening. But it's also prayer throughout the day. It's essentially inviting God to be in our presence and inviting ourselves to be in His presence. You cannot stand in the presence of the light of God without shadows being seen. And so prayer actually naturally lends itself to repentance. And it's only in prayer that we're actually going to see ourselves for who we really are. So prayer and repentance are really connected. As we pray, and I have a handout with a short prayer, but as we pray and say, God, I want to be closer to you, and over time start to build that relationship with God, that prayer relationship, he will show us where we're lying to ourselves. He will show us where we're lying to others, and he will eventually lead us to a place where we can say, that's not who I really am. He will expose how we stuff our emotions and all that stuff, if we are open to it. And so I guess the caveat with prayer is that the prayer has to be a prayer of openness. In other words, we're not going to put God in a box and say he has to respond to us in any way. We simply present ourselves as we are, and we try to relate to God. And that is work. That's work. And of course, will lead us to repentance. Repentance, of course, James talked about many of us who look in the mirror, see how disheveled we are, and then turn around and forget. Repentance is looking in the mirror, which is what prayer will do, looking in the mirror, seeing who we really are, and fixing our hair, and actually repenting, adjusting things, which is painful, it's hard, it's work. We have to, of course, repent for our false beliefs about ourselves, about God, our false standards. So, all the shoulding that we do is based usually on some false standard we have. And so all these things have to be brought. We have to repent for the mask, the false identities. I thought I was great, or I thought I was the worst. We have to be willing to look at those and repent of them. There's another watchfulness over our emotions, which has to do with being connected with our hearts, is that there has to be, at some point, a willingness to actually feel what we feel. And this takes a lot of practice. It takes it usually takes the third one, accountability relationships, to actually allow us to retrain ourselves to say, we train our daughter to say, when I laugh at her, like I said earlier, she thinks I'm laughing at her, she'll say, that hurts my feelings. Because what's really going on is it hurts her feelings. But now she has the words that will describe. She feels mocked and it hurts her feelings. A lot of children will just get angry and they'll start swinging. And if you were to ask them how they feel, they might not be able to communicate that. It makes me feel like I want to punch you or whatever. But in reality, it's all her responding to pain. So it becomes important that as we go through things, we pause a little bit. When I call Gary a jerk and he pauses and it hurts his feelings, he can step there and say, anger is going to be one of the things that comes up, and how dare you, and a few other things like, who do you think you are? But he needs to recognize, where do those things come from? When he said that, it hurt my feelings. Is it okay to have hurt feelings? It's okay to have hurt feelings. Is it okay to be weak and have someone hurt us? It is. And so by acknowledging that what the core of it is, he can actually go to God and pray about that. But if he doesn't acknowledge it, he's just going to deal with the reaction of it. And the reaction is going to be the anger and all the resentment and everything else. And he may never get down to the core that someone actually has prodded him in a place that he didn't want to be prodded, and that hurt. So watchfulness over our emotions. Accountability relationships, which is, we have this in confession, counseling, we could have it in 12-step groups. It really doesn't matter, but living our life in relationship where we can have other people who can reflect on who we are. So we get feedback about ourselves, and we're not always believing our own propaganda. They have to be vulnerable accountability relationships, and I say 12-step because that's the largest one where people come with an obvious problem. Confession would be another one. Counseling would be another one. But a place where people can actually begin to unload how they really feel, and they can get real feedback about it, which is amazing what it does, because it provides a lot of perspective. For a lot of people, it provides normalization. Normalization is essentially, you're not so different. We all have this. And that normalization is a big deal for a lot of people who feel so isolated and destroyed their whole lives by their own isolation because they think they have a problem that no one else has. Accountability relationships, it always has to be in a trusted situation. It's not wise to be vulnerable with people who can't handle it. It's not, and I, as a pastor, I have to be mindful that I was in a counseling world for a little while, for a couple years, and in that world, you could say anything, and the people would just shrug it off. Out of that context, you know, you don't have to go into so many details about your life. People have to be trusted before they you have to know, they have to earn your trust before you unload on them, because, you know, the next thing you know, you end up more wounded because they're out there talking about you and spreading it. Pray the Psalter or read the book of Psalms is important in honesty with God, because the Psalter is the language of prayer of the church. It always has been. And if you listen to David, there's just no pretense. There's no sense that he covers anything else. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That Jesus quotes from the cross comes from the Psalms of David. Every possible emotion that you could have expressed is expressed in the Psalms, from joy and elation to despair to depravity to repentance. And so by reading those, you end up putting in your mind a couple of things. One, it's okay to be real. It's okay to say how you really feel. David does. And then you're also given words to do it, because a lot of us struggle to find words. And when you're reading those Psalms or chanting those Psalms, if you can connect with what David's saying, you can actually just pray that Psalm. And that is a very useful tool. The final thought would be this. Every one of us on some level has this pain and shame, whether we're in touch with it or not. The Christian challenge is that we're supposed to learn how to be filled with Christ constantly and be in the presence of God all the time, and be in a state where we're not guarding ourselves defensively from everything around us. If I want to be a part of your life and establish intimacy with you, I need to let down my guard. You'll need to let down your guard. And fulfillment comes in those relationships. Fulfillment, if you want a church to be healthy, you need that intimacy. If you want a marriage to be healthy, you need that intimacy. If you want your children to be healthy, you need that intimacy. And you need that in relationship to God, because although it doesn't affect God, it affects you greatly, because he knows who you are. And so being able to actually be honest with God, you'll actually have more of an experience of him being with you in your suffering, in your pain, and various things. And it takes away the power of those things. See, shame has the power over most people. And if you take it away, it gives them great freedom. Now, if I was full of God, which I'm not, I may be on some levels, but I don't know. But if I was full of God, think of the joy, the freedom. Think of the simplicity. Again, maybe the image should be my daughter dancing, their cute little self dancing with that joy and freedom. And when she prays, she says it with such simplicity. When she cries, she does it with such simplicity. Everything she does is with such simplicity. She doesn't have to put on a show for anyone. And she stands before her parents that way, before the face of God, and she experiences connection, a connection that most adults, it's inaccessible, because they've replaced it with something else. And so that's the challenge. Next week, we'll be talking with something that really goes hand in hand with this topic. And the topic is dealing with accusing thoughts. Accusing thoughts are one of the reasons why we're not honest with God and with ourselves. Because accusing thoughts are usually thoughts that provoke our shame or provoke something that we don't want to acknowledge. And so, and it could be anything from I'm guilty to it could be I'm no good. It could be any sort of accusation outlined in today's talk. And so with that, if there are any questions, I'm open for questions. Is seeing things for how they really are.
And how God sees them,
yeah. And there's a huge tension in humility is really because it's authentic humility is not something we can just do. it's a virtue. The Holy Spirit has to bring us to the place where we can be humble. But it gives us clarity about ourselves and about other people. You think about it, we're pushed around by all this stuff, whether it's our shame, our thoughts about ourselves, or who we have to be in front of another person. We are pushed around by this stuff. We're not free. But humility, it just cuts through all that. It's going to see it the way it is. And then it has the choice to respond to it appropriately. And ultimately, when you think of Christian health, the goal of the Christian life is simply to respond to life appropriately. And when we say appropriately, we say, you could say, what would Jesus do? Or what would Christ in me have me to do? And, you know, it's okay to cry when someone dies. Jesus does it. But we tell ourselves it's not. And then we're going to go have a rejoicing party about it, even though we're sad. That's sick. It's twisted. And that's how, and we twist things up that way. And so humility would be setting in that. Well, one of the priests at a retreat a long time ago, he didn't use the word mask, he used ego. And for instance, just to give you an example, I go into prison once a week, and in prison, vulnerability is not an option. They need to have some sort of wall up because everybody's there for a reason, and it's a place where you're going to be taken advantage of. And so, you know, in certain situations, you think about it, you send a soldier into war. You're not making them vulnerable people. You're stealing them up with hardness. In some ways, when you look at the saints, do they have to wear a mask? You know, when St. Nikolai Azicha is in Dachau or is in a Nazi prison camp, does he have to wear a mask? Does he have to be anybody but himself in that situation? Well, in a wise sense, there is certain instances where he may be doing things, you know, to placate officers or something. But in another sense, it's he's himself. He's himself before the face of God. He doesn't have to dress it up. And so, but there's, so in relation to others, we may have to be all things to all people. But in relation to God, there has to be, in some sense, being comfortable with ourselves enough to be able to acknowledge it with God. We can't always be ourselves with others. Others can't handle it sometimes, you know. So it's not appropriate. It's not fair to have your vulnerability or your sense of authenticity always just dangling out there. One secular psychological writer calls it floodlighting. You know, when you meet somebody, you tell them your whole story. But, yeah, and they're like, oh, goodness, why'd you tell me all that? And, you know, vulnerability is earned within the human relationship, but with God, that's a different story. And at some point, even when we're in front of other people, we have to be able to be ourselves and be okay being in ourselves, even though we may not be giving them the fullness of ourselves. In other words, we may not be vulnerable to them, but we have to be solidified with who we are and in that sense operate in honesty. Does that answer your question? Situationally, you know, if you're, though, at different times, you know, think about it this way. I'm going to go somewhere. They're going to fire me. I'm going in to the office. I can put on defensiveness. I can put on blaming. I can put on a lot of things that say I'm not that bad. Or I could go in there with all that stuff laid aside, sit there, you know, accept it and say, you know, sorry, it didn't work out. Face that pain of shame in a sense of vulnerability, because being fired is being exposed. You know, someone's rejecting you. And then instead of squirming after, go to God and said, man, that really hurt. Someone rejected me. Or I can do the other. And so, you know, I'm not, again, you're not laying that out to the boss who's firing you and saying, oh, you know, I'm a loser and all this. But actually not avoiding it psychologically or otherwise would be a much healthier reaction than what most people do. Most people, it's never going to be their fault. It's going to be someone else's fault, or it's going to be their parents' fault or something else. And so, but that doesn't imply that that person sees you in a vulnerable way, you know?
I guess it would almost be
Yeah. Yeah, you can only be fully vulnerable with people where that earn that trust. But as far as spiritual honesty becomes concerned, you still have to be yourself in front of others. And part of what the conversation is about is that a lot of these things even keep us from being ourselves. A lot of times we're not really ourselves, and we use all those tools to avoid actually sitting with the pain of the moment. And so there's a stripping away, and there's different layers in different situations. But it certainly, you know, a vulnerable soldier is not a good idea. They may be able to be themselves, but they need to have a certain hardness to them in order to accomplish what needs to be done. Yeah, so the question is, does the Jesus prayer cover these shortcomings? Isn't it meant to cover these shortcomings? Well, there's a good question, because does any prayer really cover anything? In other words, if you mean cover it in the sense of all I need... Well, I'm of the philosophy that you probably need to look at things, and that some people would do covering prayers. You know, if I say forgive me, doesn't it cover it all? Well, no, we have to be led by God, and He's going to take us to what we need to see. It depends. I mean, it depends on what the intentions. I mean, for a lot of people, Jesus prayer and stuff like that might not encompass many of these things. In other words, a lot of people may do the Jesus prayer but live lives where they blame everybody for everything. It doesn't cover it because they're not aware that they're doing it, and they're not asking forgiveness or mercy on that. And so sometimes, you know, we all want to be healed instantly, but in our faith, you know, there's the traditions that, of course, takes time, and God works in us over time. And so there isn't really a cover-all. There's essentially the peeling of an onion, which is this today, this layer, tomorrow, the next layer, and in between those layers, there's a lot of tears. And for us, it's actually being willing to be on that journey to have God lead us into a deeper honesty with ourselves and with Him. But there is no automatic covering of anything, really, I don't think, because that would be too easy for people, because most people don't want to look at what they do. And it would be too easy to just simply have a prayer that made everything go away. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't look at us mercifully and doesn't cover us. But as far as like our own health, you know, part of forgiveness is also the accompanied transformation that goes with it. Well, I hope that answers. Did you have a question? Well, you could ask a lot of questions with that. You know, what do you want? And you said you don't know. And so that's to start with. What is happiness? That's another thing. And, you know, so that's a very subjective question. You know, what do you want that makes you happy? Could also be... focuses a lot on you, and that's your husband speaking, so it focuses on you. And for the Christian mindset, it isn't really about me finding fulfillment or happiness. What does God want me to do? Where am I fulfilled in Christ? And then it becomes, again, a journey to finding that. And one way is by negation, which is negation being that I'm not fulfilled by doing this. I'm not fulfilled and you by working and seeking and praying, and but really happiness or fulfillment only come in Christ anyways, and everything else can be taken away. And so it's I don't know where he's coming from, but I guess that would be a simple answer from me. And the other answer would be simply, like you said, you don't have to figure anything out. It's okay not to know. And you can stand before your husband and before God and say, you know, I don't know what makes me happy. You know, why don't you show me? I don't know how to do it. I mean, am I, you know, that's the whole thing, is that we're not on our own trying to figure everything out. Sometimes it's, God, I don't know. I don't know how to face my shame. I don't know how to, and this is where the honesty and the prayers go together, is because it's not okay for most of us not to know in any aspect of our life. We are supposed to know, but in the spiritual life, it's especially okay not to know and not to have a way to figure it out, and or even to say, God, I'm not humble, and I don't want to be humble, and I don't know why I should be humble, and I don't really want to be intimate, you know, any of that. I mean, that's where this talk is encouraging, again, getting down to the brutal core of where we feel, and then communicating that in a very forward way, instead of getting stuck in the dynamic of either having to argue or figure things out.